Probably the first half hour or maybe 40 minutes of this is going to be more electoral than actually a participation class, but I'll try to give some time for us to speak to some of the issues that I'm going to present. It's a very simple concept that I'm going to go over. I'm not getting into any extreme theological examination or anything, but I just want to show you some things that the Lord has presented to me over the last 3 or 4 years and understanding a little bit more about his nature and our nature as well. And I'm just going to go quickly through these. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world that, and they that dwell therein. And behold, all things have their likeness, and all things are created and made to bear record of me, both things which are temporal, things which are spiritual, things which are in the heavens above, and things which are on the earth, and things which are in the earth, and things which are under the earth, both above and beneath. All things bear record of me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And were it possible that man could number the particles of the earth, yea, the millions of earths like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations. And let the sun, moon, and morning stars sing together, and let all the sons of God shout for joy, and let the eternal creations declare his name forever and ever. Behold, I am God. Man of holiness is my name. Man of counsel is my name. And endless and eternal is my name also. Wherefore I can stretch forth my hands and hold all the creations which I have made, and my eye can pierce them. And I believe this is what's called the Eye of God Nebula. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single to the glory of God, thy whole body shall be full of light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And wise men seek him. And I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Now I want you to remember this particular one. Someone go ahead and thumb to Proverbs 8:17 and remind me later on to come back to it. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Behold, these are your brothers. They are the workmanship of mine own hands. I gave unto them their knowledge in the day I created them. And in the Garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency. And unto your brethren have I said, and also gave commandments, that they should love one another, and that they should choose me their father. But behold, they are without affection, and they hate their own blood. And the fire of my indignation is kindled against them. Satan shall be their father, and misery shall be their doom, and the whole heavens shall weep over them, even all the workmanship of my hands. Brethren, shall we not go on in so great a cause? Go forward and not backward. Courage, brethren, and on to the victory. Let your hearts rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let the earth break forth into singing. Let the dead speak forth anthems of eternal praise to the King Emmanuel, who hath ordained before the world was that which would enable us to redeem them out of their prisons. For the prisoners shall go free. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Therefore, let your light so shine before this world that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is where the lesson begins. I just had that as a little bit of an introduction to you to kind of warm our hearts to those things that the Lord is considering every day. Considering our condition, considering our welfare, considering the hope that we might have in this life. I believe our Heavenly Father considers that every day. And as you noted in Genesis, I think it's the 7th chapter, I can't, probably remember, it's the sixth or seventh one, where he's talking to Enoch and he tells him about the Holy Ghost and how the Holy Ghost, you know, what the Holy Ghost is. It is a record of heaven. And that is available to us, that record of heaven. It is available to us through the power of that Spirit in our lives, through the contract that we've made in the waters of baptism. And in this relationship, he tells us, Enoch, towards the very end there of that verse, he tells him that he wants us to choose him, their father. Choose him, our father. Not to choose him to be our father, because we don't have that choice. He is our father. And so we need to choose him and choose him rightly by how we define our lives. And so that's kind of what I'm going to go over today. About 3.5 years ago, the Lord spoke to me under the influence of his Spirit and asked me 4 questions. And I just literally think that he was speaking to me in my mind. And he said, David, I would like you to know these 4 things and remember them daily if you can. And so I began to just discover what these 4 questions meant to me in my life. And as the Lord opened up more and more knowledge and understanding, I put together some of these things that I'm going to show you today. And the first question was, does God love me? Now, this is pretty self-evident to me at the time because of the things that have transpired in my life since 1981 when the Lord actually helped me to embrace him again as my father. And through that period of time from 1981 till, I don't know, till the present, I guess, I've been growing and prospering in that knowledge and understanding that he gave me at that moment. And the direction that he gave me. I mean, he just set me on the path and said, go and sin no more. And so that was, again, a pinnacle point in my life, a point where I was able to respond and correspond with my Heavenly Father in a way that I hadn't previously done since I was baptized. And so, does God love me? And we saw those pictures of the universe, of galaxies. And I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., and you've been into the Smithsonian portion of Air and Space Museum. They have a picture that expands across a whole wall, maybe about, I'm saying it's over 100 feet, maybe more. And it's a panoramic view of the universe out there. And it's taken by the Hubble telescope. And so if you look at it from a distance, all you see are these little bright spots all over the wall. As you get closer and closer and closer, those spots become evident to you that they're galaxies. They're whole galaxies like ours, the Milky Way. And there are millions of them. Even probably in that one picture, you know, it just keeps on unveiling themselves eternally. And it was amazing to me to note how much energy that required to formulate all of that matter, all of that mass. And our God has that power, has that authority to accomplish that. So that to me was telling me that God loves me because he's put me here in a place where beyond our imagination, it takes so many variables, so many factors to keep us steady in our rotation around our sun, to keep us steady even in our solar system's rotation around our galaxy. You know, all of those things are so fragile. And yet, the Lord, our Heavenly Father, can keep them all together. And he says he can hold them in his hand. And so that was the answer to my next question. How do I know that God loves me? Well, I just have to look out and see every day the expanse of his creation, all the things that he has. Now, my next question is, do I love God? This was a tougher question for me. This was a hard one. And then the fourth one was even harder. How does he know? How does he know that I love him? Understanding the potential of God's love, we must first understand who God is. And Joseph Smith declared, God is the only supreme governor and independent being in whom all fullness and perfection dwell, who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. This is from the Lectures of Faith. Therefore, we can propose four general characteristics of God. One, that he's omnipotent. Two, that he's omnipresent. Three, that he's omniscient. And four, I've added this one in to Joseph's lectures, that he's omniloving or omnibenevolent. Omnipotent, all-powerful, having unlimited power, able to do anything. But if you keep the commandments of God and do these things, which are sacred, according to that which the Lord doth command you, for you must appeal unto the Lord for all things whatsoever you must do with them, behold, no power on earth or hell can take them from you. For God is powerful to the fulfilling of all his words, for he will fulfill all his promises, which he shall make unto you, for he has fulfilled his promises, which he has made unto your fathers. I am the beginning, I am the beginning and the end, the Almighty God. By mine only begotten, I created these things. But behold, hearken unto me, and know that by the help of the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, I can tell you concerning your thoughts, how that you are beginning to labor in sin, which sin appeareth very abominable unto me, yea, and abominable unto God. Omnipresent, all-present, present everywhere at the same time. For behold, I am God, and I am a God of miracles, and I will show unto you the world that... And unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. For I am the Lord, and I change not. And Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But these things we know, that there is a God in heaven, who is infinite and eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God, the framer of heaven and earth, and all things which are in them, and that he created man, male and female. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Omniscient, all-knowing, having complete or unlimited knowledge, awareness or understanding, perceiving all things. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Yea, and my joy is carried away even unto the boasting of my God, for he has all power, all wisdom, and all understanding. He comprehendeth all things, and he is a merciful being, even unto salvation, to those who will repent and believe on his name. He comprehendeth all things, and all things are before him, and all things are round about him. He is above all things, and in all things, and is through all things, and is round about all things. And all things are by him and of him, even God, forever and ever. We read in the prophet Joseph Smith's lectures on faith that God is perfect in the attributes of divinity, and one of these is knowledge. Seeing that without the knowledge of all things, God would not be able to save any portion of his creatures, for it is by reason of the knowledge which he has of all things from the beginning to the end that enables him to give that understanding to his creatures by which they are made partakers of eternal life. And if it were not for the idea existing in the minds of men that God had all knowledge, it would be impossible for them to exercise faith in him. Omniloving, all-loving, or infinitely good. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, who has that scripture? Okay, go ahead and read it again, John.
Proverbs 8:17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me.
Now, when I first read that scripture, I wondered about that. I love them that love me. You know, does that mean God discriminates, you know, against those who don't love him? Does he not love his enemies? Or, you know, because enemies obviously may not love God in the way that he would desire. But it has a meaning to it. It's kind of, I don't know, circumspect in the relationship of that. As you see, he says, I love them that love me. Now, it's like if I have a gift, I have this gift, and I want to give it to Jonah. And I hand it out to Jonah, but he doesn't take it. He doesn't receive the gift. Has he received my love? Because I, in my loving way, in my desire to love him, wanted to give this gift to him, this precious gift, but he did not receive it. So when you see that scripture, it says that I love them that love me. It's just simply telling us that if we correspond with our Heavenly Father, if we do those things that he desires, then we are able to receive that gift of love from him. It's not that he discriminates. He doesn't want to. We're the ones who are discriminatory. We're the ones who reject that which he's offering. And so that had a totally different meaning for me in that scripture about his love and the understanding of that love. Now, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And we see a common theme here developing with the relationship of love. Love mentioned in scriptures is often associated with what? Keeping the commandments. There is no other way. And we'll get into that in a little bit here. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The only thing that separates us from the love of God is our will, that we choose to be separated. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so it would mean to me that God, in this relationship that he has with his creation, has set it up in an order, in a fashion in which it can be love also. The only part of that creation that we know of that rejects that is us. We reject that hypothesis, that theory, that law that God has created, that love should exist throughout all of the universe. We're the ones who deter that. There are other creatures, I imagine, that did as well. We know of those who fell in heaven by their will, by their agency. The church is admonished again that all movements towards Zion and the gathering and temporalities connected therewith are within my law, and all things should be done in order. The advice and counsel of the elders and of the bishop and his council be sought and honored when received, as before enjoined, though of necessity their counsel, when given, is not intended to dictate or to deny any man his agency. The work of preparation and the perfection of my saints go forward slowly, and Zionic conditions are no further away nor any closer than the spiritual condition of my people justifies. But my word shall not fail, neither will my promises, for the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. Now, I'm just brought up Zion here because that's a pretty close to our heart theme in the restoration, is Zion. And we have a lot of hope for it and a lot of desire for it. And the Lord, through Israel A, I believe this was in the 1950s, spoke to this people and said, that it is no further away or closer than the spiritual condition of each of us justifies. And so I hope that we can, as the priesthood of the district, can relate this understanding to those around us, that we can have a very positive look at how this is going to take place and give them that hope as well, that they will find that they are closer and closer to this realization as they grow in understanding of the relationship they have with their Heavenly Father. The condition. It's a noun or a verb. It's a way of living or existing, a state in which something exists, a premise upon which the fulfillment of an agreement depends. And now, you know, like a covenant. Condition is like a covenant and a contract. And if you do this, this will happen. And isn't that the way of the Lord? Principle with promise? That as we condition ourselves, as we make those conditions evident in ourselves, as we choose the noun portion of this word, then that relationship builds, it strengthens, and we gain power, we gain authority, because those things are relational to truth, and all other things that we choose are a falsehood, are a lie. Verb, to train or influence a person or an animal to do something or to think or behave in a certain way because of a repeated experience. To modify so that an act or response previously associated with one stimulus becomes associated with another. And I believe that the Lord works on this in this way. That as we keep His commandments, as we do those things He requires of us, He gives us a stimulus, you know. One of those stimuluses and most powerful in our lives is the Holy Spirit. If we look to the covenant relationship that we have, that's illustrated in Doctrine and Covenants 17:22d in the prayer over the bread that we're going to hear tomorrow, all of us hopefully, it says that we take His name upon us, remember Him always, and keep His commandments which He has given us, that we might always have His Spirit to be with us. And that's the covenant. That's the contract that we have with God. And it says that that condition is to modify so that an act or response previously associated with one stimulus becomes associated with another. And you know, we do things that are not associated with our Heavenly Father. We act. If we do those same actions that were relational to the kingdom, that would be exactly what it's saying. We would be modifying our present condition so that it associates itself with our Heavenly Father and with His kingdom. And this is my bicycle allegory. I'm going to stretch your memories back. How do you remember this in your lifetime? Some of us have to go way back. I don't know if you had training wheels back in the day when you first started to ride a bicycle. But I remember my children. And you probably remember your children. And you got up there and they were on that bicycle and they, you know, just to keep that bicycle upright, took Dad, maybe Mom too, to hold them, you know, and keep them upright. And, you know, they just couldn't quite get that momentum. They pedal backwards sometimes and forwards. And until a neural network system began to develop within their mind towards their muscles and all that pathway, those pathways developed and a plan began to formulate within them to be able to achieve this, what seemed to them a miraculous event, it became second nature to them. To the point that they became the bicycle. The bicycle and them were one. And that's what I'm trying to say to you about the commandments of God. We don't want a checklist before we sit there and we go, oh, check, 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 got that done. You know, now I'm going to go off and do my thing. We want to be the commandments. We don't want the commandments to just exist temporarily in our lives. We want ourselves to be them. That we function so readily within that framework that God has created that we become those commandments. Because who else is like that? God. Does God ever disobey his commandments? Does he have to think about keeping them? Like the person trying to ride the bicycle? So eventually we become where we are at the stage where, you know, we have someone just maybe following along, helping us steady ourselves, and then all of a sudden, bam, we're on our way into the kingdom of God. Because now we have mastered those things that the Lord has desired for us to have, that we might be fruitful. Conditioning, an exercise of faith. Behold, if you will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words, and exercise a particle of faith, yet even if you can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you, even until you believe in a manner that you can that you can give place for a portion of my words. And this is a very important, you know, scripture for me. As I began my studies, I was a science major in college, and I taught science at CPRS for a while. And you know, a lot of the things, I was an air traffic controller. Science was, you know, pretty much a part of that, physics and weather and things of that nature. And so it was in, you know, I could envision this and see, you know, how you come up with a hypothesis and you go through and you experiment, and if the experiment yields the same results over and over and over again, then, you know, you're close to what's called theorizing it into law. And, you know, we have to do that with the Word of God. We need to. Because it is law, and we need to understand it to its fullest. Even as we may understand gravity, I mean, we don't understand it to its fullest, but we can understand that if we disobey it, it hurts. Typically, physical exercise yields increased strength or power, so spiritual exercise also produces power. And what do you think the power is called?
Strength.
Virtue. That's what power is called in God's world. And he went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had, it was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind him and touched his garment, for she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round about to see that her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." You know, I love to envision this scenario. You know, here's Jesus going down the street. You know, he's like a rock star. You know, everybody loves him at this point. And they're just thronging him, coming from every direction. And his disciples are probably all gathered around like bodyguards, you know, keeping the people off a little bit so he can walk through the place that he's going, the marketplace or wherever he is. And this woman gets in behind, and she reaches through the disciples and touches his garment. And immediately Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples are going, "Yeah, you know, there's all these people. How do we know?" But he knew someone had done this thing. Because he said, "Virtue has gone out of me." And I wondered about that, and I wondered, is virtue measurable? Can I put it in a cup? Can I say there's a cup, there's a gallon? Yeah. What did it take to heal this woman? Teaspoon? You know, I don't know those answers. But it appears to me that virtue has a quantity. You could measure it in some way. Jesus could measure it. And I think that we're kind of letting that slide in our understanding somewhat. I know that some of you, as elders of the church, Melchizedek priesthood, have laid your hands upon individuals for a blessing of healing and the administration. If you anointed them with oil and your hands are laid upon them, you felt something. At times you felt something very, very powerful, even flowing through you out into that individual. I know I've felt that. And I wondered about it until I started to contemplate this concept of virtue. And I believe that Jesus often went to replenish this power as he went and prayed in the mountains. And so I wondered about it even further. And it says, these are the first two elements which I term the stairway to heaven. Those first two elements lead us to the mysteries of the kingdom of God and those great and precious promises. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Now, I'm referring to those first two elements that Jesus spoke of. He spoke of virtue, and he also spoke of the woman's faith, right? So faith and virtue are the first two elements. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, what? Virtue. And that's what the woman did. She added to her faith, virtue, power came into her, healed her. And what did she have then? Virtue yields knowledge. She had knowledge. She had knowledge of who Jesus Christ was in that moment. She knew he was something different than anything she'd ever experienced. All the doctors had failed her. She knew in a moment that he was God, that he had control over her whole being. And knowledge to temperance. And temperance is a kind of a strange thing. We're going to look at that a little bit. Temperance leads to patience, patience to godliness, and godliness to brotherly kindness. And this is what Dan was speaking of today. And brotherly kindness leads to charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. So he's going to keep reminding them, Peter saying, even though they may be knowledgeable of it and established in it, he wants to keep reminding them. And we too, brother, need to keep reminding the saints how wonderful this is, these experiences are. How joyous it is to be in the presence of God. Steps to perfection, a stairway to heaven. Now, in my old life, before, like I said, before 1981, I made some really bad choices. And the Lord corrected many of those for me. The wonderful experiences I'd love to share with you, but it would take hours. But in that relationship, you know, I had things I associated with. One of them was the song Stairway to Heaven, you know, and things. So I often like Paul. You know, I don't know if you remember Paul in Acts when he was in Greece and he was trying to teach the people about Jesus Christ, and they were all around their gods and stuff, and he says, hey, wait, look at that one. You know, there was probably a pedestal there, no bust on it. It had the caption, unknown God. And he says, I know him. And so he used their, you know, their understanding of things, their superstitions, to teach them about Jesus Christ. And I'm kind of trying to do that myself to myself. So we have faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and the final result is charity. Now, this doesn't happen in a way where, yes, I'm going to go out today and I'm going to do faith and I'm going to do virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and I'll lead to godliness and I'll be brotherly kindly, you know, and then I'll be in charity. It happens in various stages in your life. And each one of them is leading you to this pinnacle of being in charity, which is what? Pure love of Christ. So faith, yay. And how is it that you have forgotten that the Lord is able to do all things according to his will for the children of men? If it so be that they exercise faith in him, wherefore let us be faithful to him. Yea, he that repenteth and exerciseth faith and bringeth forth good works and prayeth continually without ceasing, unto such it is given to know the mysteries of God. Yea, unto such it shall be given to reveal things which never have been revealed. You know, I think it's important for us to remember the experience that Moses had and others, Brother Jared, that they had things revealed to them that had never been revealed. And many of those things they were told they couldn't reveal to anyone. And many of them, Moses says, I just can't remember them because there was so much. It was overwhelming. But behold, if you will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words, and exercise a particle of faith, virtue. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. So it wasn't just this woman's experience that virtue was utilized or focused on in the scriptures. This in Luke 6:19 says that many had this experience. And Jesus said, someone hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. And now, as the preaching of the word had a greater tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the word of God, the power of the word of God. Knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, the fullness of the scriptures. Ye enter in yourselves into the kingdom, but those who were entering in ye hindered. You entered not in yourselves into the kingdom, and those who were entering in ye hindered. And all saints who remember to keep and do these sayings, walking in obedience to the commandments, shall receive health in their navel and marrow to their bones, and shall find wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures, shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. And I, the Lord, give unto them the promise that the destroying angels shall pass by them as the children of Israel and not slay them. And this scripture, 86, you know, this is what we call the word of wisdom. This is the one that I claimed. I had a sickness unto death that I didn't actually, I knew that I had it at one point, and I thought it was done, but it came back. It didn't actually come back, it just went underground inside my system. I had hepatitis C, and I got that back in 1974 in Germany, and for about a month I was just sick. I mean, my urine was the color of, you know, something very, very dark. It's not light. and I was, you know, I went to the mess hall when I first realized I had it. I was going towards the mess hall. I was in the military. And about halfway there, I just keeled over and was unconscious, and they had to take me to the hospital. And, you know, it was kind of touch and go for a while. And then they put me into a ward in the hospital and gave me good nutritious food, and I got to sleep a lot, and eventually my health returned, and I returned to my normal activities, which weren't very good and profitable for the kingdom. But years later, the Lord, in 1981, I was at a pinnacle point again in my life where I was feeling that there was such an oppression upon me that this giant boulder was fixed to my back, and I could not move or breathe. And I was just pondering what I should do with my life. I didn't know. I even thought about taking it. and getting rid of the burden. And the Lord spoke to me in a voice that appeared to be audible to me, but it was there was no one else there, so I can't confirm it. And in kind of paraphrasing it, he said to me that if I would follow him, that he would take that burden off of me. He would remove that weight. And that he would extend my life. And he said if I didn't follow him, if I chose to continue the way I was going, he would also remove that burden from me, that pressure. But he said my life would be short. And so I chose the longer life portion of that. I chose window number, or curtain number one. And the Lord just started to bless me. He started opening doors. He introduced me to my wife not more than a month later, Karen. And if you know Karen's family, and especially Mildred, this scripture here was very close to her heart. And so this happened to me. It says that the angel, destroying angel, shall pass by them. In 1996, I believe it was, I took a blood test at my work. And they were just coming around giving you blood tests for cholesterol and all that kind of stuff. And when my results came back, they rushed over to me and said, hey, wait a minute, we need to talk to you privately. And so they took me aside and says, you need to go see a doctor. Now, your liver enzymes and all these things are so elevated that we think you're in trouble. And so I went to see a physician and a gastroenterologist. And he looked at the results and he says, let's schedule you for a biopsy. And I want to put you on a liver transplant list right away. Because they had found that my viral count for hepatitis C was off the charts. They can measure like 6 million plus per unit of blood that they measure, and it was beyond that. And so his fear was that my liver was so cirrhosis that, you know, we would have to take some drastic measures. He went in and did the biopsy. He came back scratching his head and said, wait a minute, you know, your liver is pretty pristine. It looks almost like a baby's liver. You got a little bit of cirrhosis on the outside, which is natural for someone who's experienced any kind of hepatitis. And he said that, you know, I just don't understand it. And so they put me on the interferon and began to administer that to myself. And that was part of another promise that my wife had been praying back, that we would get our children back to the center place. And we were living in Fort Dodge, Iowa at the time. So I had to quit my job because I was an air traffic controller. I couldn't take interferon, which was giving myself the flu 3 times a week, and still work. And so I went on disability. It was a short-term disability till I was healed or dead. They didn't know what the outcome would be. I knew what the outcome would be, but they didn't. Because the Lord had promised that he'd lengthen my life. And so we came back here. I went through many administrations. It took me 4 years before the Lord healed me of that condition. And one of my doctors down here, gastroenterologist, was talking to me about this. And he was, you know, puzzled a little bit too about why I was so healthy and wanted to know, because he wanted to share it with some of his other patients. And I said, well, this is how I live. And I shared with him how I live by the word of wisdom. I shared with him, you know, how I had faith in God and in Jesus Christ, and that he had promised that he would heal me. And so he said, well, that's amazing, because I've just been reading a study, and I shared with him things that I actually ate, you know, things that I did, my diet. He says, I've been reading a study that says that eating whole grains helps your body to produce interferon, because your body produces it to ward off viruses. And so I began to know, wow, God is spectacular. You know, back in the 1800s, he gave us this understanding that science is now just catching up with. And I was blessed and healed of that affliction. And so this is a very wonderful promise for me, and it is for you too. Just remember to keep it, that first portion especially. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, temperance is an odd duck. Because, you know, I studied it out and I tried to understand it, what it meant to the relationship there between knowledge and patience, because it's the step between the two. Now, you can gain knowledge and understanding. I believe that if you obey the commandments, you know, if you have faith and virtue, power comes into your life and you get that knowledge and understanding, I think you can use it for your own purposes. God gave you your agency. You can use it for your own purposes. I think that thwarts the direction God wants us to go with the knowledge that he gives us. And it's temperance. Temperance is like, you know, have you ever heard of tempering steel? Where you take it and they beat it and they heat it and they beat it and they heat it, and until they get it into a condition in which they can utilize it for the purpose that they want. Maybe, you know, I'll take a knife, for instance, because I've seen that happening down in Silver Dollar City before, where the blacksmith is beating on that steel and he tempers it into a usable form. And that's what God does with us, or wants us to do with our knowledge that we gain through our faith, through the power, the virtue that comes through that faith to give us knowledge and understanding. So he wants us to temper it. And that temperance requires patience. But that which fell on good ground are they who receive the word in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep what they hear and bring forth fruit with patience. So oftentimes it isn't evident to us what the Lord's greater plan is for us. You know, when I agreed to follow him in 1981, I didn't know that it was because there was something wrong with me physically that he was going to heal over time. And it would be an instrument in his hands to bring my family here to the center place for my children to go to CPRS. You know, those were things that I didn't envision at all, but God knew. And your patience possess ye your souls. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So after we've done his will, gained the knowledge, tempered it with patience, we will know his will. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Godliness. And this greater priesthood administer the gospel and hold the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto the men in the flesh. For without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. And so we need to bring those individuals of the faith up through that stairway from faith to virtue to knowledge to temperance to patience, and we bring them into godliness through the power and authority that the priesthood has. Now, if they reject us, there isn't anything. It's just like, you know, I tried to give the gift to Jonah. God's given the gift of priesthood to his people. If they reject that, then we're back to square one. We're losing ground. And so it's important for us to get them to that condition. Remember, we're talking about conditioning. It's important for us to get them to that condition where they accept that authority that was granted to them. It isn't authority to rule over them or to dictate to them, because they have their agency. It's one to counsel and to love them, to guide and direct them. Brotherly kindness. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Let brotherly love continue. Charity. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So it's the end of the commandment. Remember, I told you that the commandments are the things that you have faith in, that leads to you gaining virtue, to gaining knowledge, to be tempered, and to have patience waiting on, to bring you into godliness, to bring you into brotherly kindness, and then to bring you to charity. It's the end of the commandment. That's charity. And so we have to respond first to the commandment to even get close to charity. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all. For all things must fail, but charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with them. So the keys of the kingdom are find the promises. This is Doctrine and Covenants 1:7. It says, search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. And where will they be fulfilled? In you. Yeah, in me. That's where they'll be fulfilled. Prove the promises. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. How does it go, Jonah? It says, my mind just slipped. And I can't remember it. It says something about search these. No, that's the other one. It's to hold fast to all that which is good. That's the end of it. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Keep the commandments. 1722D, we just went over that one. It's the prayer of the bread. Remember him always, keep his command, or take his name upon you. Remember him always and keep his commandments which he has given you, that you might always have his spirit to be with you. And then have the spirit. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then build the kingdom. Matthew 6:36. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added unto you. Now that's the end of that presentation. I just wanted to go over one other thing with you in this relationship that I felt the Lord was leading me to in understanding his direction. In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus goes through a learning process with his disciples. It's one of those things where, you know, we talked about conditioning, and it says sometimes if you do something 10 times, you know, you'll get it. It becomes a habit to you. If you can do something 10 times, you'll gain some relationship with that thing that you're doing. And being able to keep it going. But if you don't do it that many times, I guess you fall away easily. I'm not sure how that all works, but I'm sure it's something of building up the mind to be coordinated with that effort that you're trying to make. But in chapter 14, Jesus keeps reiterating to his disciples. He says, if you love me, what does he say? Keep my commandments. Over and over again, he states this in this one chapter. And he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And it goes on with that Proverbs verse that we read earlier, that the Lord said, I love those who love me. Well, how do we love God? How do I love Dan? How do I love James? How am I going to love James? How am I going to do it? What is the simple thing that I'm going to do? Those three things Christ said. Keep the commandments. That's how I love you. I can't love you any other way. Any other form of love that I determine in my mind as me loving you is false, is a lie. The only way I can love you is to keep the commandments. It's absolutely the only way I can do it. It's the only way I can love my wife. It's to keep the commandments. I can't make her receive my love. I can't make her love me in return. That's her agency. She has to do that. I can't have Jonah do that. But if I keep the commandments, I am loving Jonah. I am loving my brother as myself. And we heard that the other night at the district preaching service with, what was his name? He was speaking.
Chris?
No, who was the other, the one before that?
Jim Nolte?
Jim Nolte, yeah. Jim Nolte said this very thing, that And the two greatest commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. He says you can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself, right? The only way I can love me is to keep the commandments. Because God says I love those who love me. The only way I'm going to receive God's love is to love him by keeping the commandments. That's the only way I receive it. That's the only way I get his love. Because his love will then be fulfilled in me by me keeping the commandments. And we're instructed, Doctrine and Covenants 1:7, search these commandments, for they're true and faithful. Prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled in us, in love, in charity. That is where we attain that end step in the stairway to heaven. That's where we attain charity. It's by keeping the commandments. So that all those terms, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, all of those are conditions in which we finally yield ourselves to that one momentous, all-encompassing relationship of charity. The love of God. The pure love of God. And so I started to look at things in terms in the scriptures, and I began to wonder about how we distorted some of them, and I looked at humility, humbleness, depths of humility. Every time I look it up, search it. Search humility. Search humbleness and depths of humility. Every time you see that word turned towards a people or a person, it is always in relationship to them keeping the commandments. Right in the same verse practically every time. Pride. You know what that is? That's the antithesis of it. That's not keeping the commandments. Every time you look at pride, it's always associated with those who are not keeping the commandments. And I think it was Paul who spoke last year sometime, or a year ago, 2 years ago, about meekness. And I think Chris even mentioned it the other day. Meekness. That meekness in the Greek is a term for an animal, a powerful animal, like an ox or a horse, that has yielded itself to the rein. That's meekness. It doesn't mean that, you know, we're milquetoast. It means that we've given ourselves over to our Heavenly Father and allowed him to utilize us, his creation, in the manner in which we should be utilized, in the manner in which we should be part of his work, his kingdom. So if you have any questions, yes.
Well, I think it's interesting what Noah Webster did. He was a powerful lexicographer, I could say that. Anyway, he wrote a wonderful dictionary. And his definition of meek is this: one, mild of temper, soft, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, given to forbearance under injuries. And Moses is that example in Numbers 12:3. Says that Moses was very meek above all men. And the second definition he gives here appropriately is humble in an evangelical sense, submissive to the divine will, not proud, self-sufficient or refractory, not peevish or apt to complain of divine dispensations. Jesus says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall enter. You shall find rest to your souls." But anyway, I thought that was kind of different than many of the definitions that I hear going around about meekness. And I think it's an important concept, to say the very least. That's one of the purposes that needs to be met when people are baptized.
In the terms of the world, if you ask them about meekness, they're going to point to the guy who's the, you know, they consider to be the mousy guy that can't do anything, you know, the 99-pound weakling on the beach. You know, they aren't going to point to the guy, you know, who's 200 pounds and bulked up when they think of meekness or humbleness. But that isn't the case in God's relationship, as he was saying, that, you know, those relationships of meekness and humbleness are our agency, our choices, our will to be a part of the thing. And he said meekness is the opposite of pride in that definition. I told you, pride's always the antithesis of keeping the commandments. Yes?
The discussion about what is meek is germane only to English speakers.
Yeah.
The Latinate term that's in the text means domesticated, not wild. The comparison is Sylvian, meaning wild, and manso, meaning tame. And in Spanish, the term is mansedumbre, which is tameness. So you can't, you don't even have this discussion in Spanish because there it's understood that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are no longer wild, but are under the dominion of God. They're tamed, they're domesticated, they're serviceable. They listen to the master. And by similar contrast, they're bigger, stronger, and longer lived, more useful than wild animals. So if you take a wild horse and a tame horse, wild dog and a tame dog, you see the difference.
Yeah.
And that's the nexus of that illustration. And as I said, we only have the problem in English because they took an old English word called M-O-E-K, moik, to translate the word tame.
Okay, excellent. And that kind of corresponds with the thing about the ox or the horse that yields itself to the reins.
Exactly.
Yes, John.
I want to point out, it reminded me that with this talk about meekness, that sometimes people think that God wants them to eventually just be like puppets or whatever he wants them to do. And that really clashes with what the scriptures say about how he preserves our agency even to his own death to provide, you know, expression for it, but also as it reminds me that his commandments are never restrictive. And just like learning how to ride a bicycle with your analogy, the reason he wants us to do them in the first place is because they're the learning, like the building blocks for us, just learning how to love. We don't know, and we don't see things like he sees them. We can't see the needs of others like he sees them. And so he just gives us simple things to do that we practice them. His end goal, I really like that in the presentation, was the charity of the pure love of God being a part of us. So that, you know, it reminds us that he says to people like Nephi, the son of Helaman, in the Book of Mormon, when they got to that point where they would ask nothing amiss, because they love people like he loved them. And the condition that God told Nephi, the son of Helaman, was, you've kept my commandments with unwearyingness. You've never stopped, even until death. And he says, you know, you won't ask anything that's amiss. Whatever you ask will be done. And it's kind of exciting to think that, you know, what he's gearing us towards is actually a freedom that is beyond anything that we can imagine now.
I will love those that love me. And I think that's the important key to this is that, you know, as we keep the commandments, as they become our first nature rather than our secondary nature, as they become our first nature, as God intended them to be, as it was intended to be in the garden, you know, all the way down to this point in time, as we keep those commandments, that relationship develops within us so that we be the sons and daughters of God. We be those creatures that God intends us to be and wants us to be and loves us to be and pours out his love upon us without end as we do these things, as we keep his commandments. And it's not, again, like a checklist. It's got to become your first nature. It's got to become you. You have to become it. You have to yield your agency to it. And it isn't necessarily that we're yielding our agency, because, you know, our agency is flawed in the sense that it tries to go this other direction all the time. And where we need to rein it back in to the straight and narrow path, that's our choice. It's our will to do that. And it's God's desire and his intent that it would have been that way from the beginning. And that we would just continue on until we are perfected, even as he is perfect. I'll go here first. No. Go ahead.
There's a good scripture that describes that process of becoming these things of God. It's in section 85 where it says, "For intelligence cleaveth unto intelligence, wisdom receiveth wisdom, truth embraces truth, virtue loveth virtue, light cleaveth unto light, mercy hath compassion on mercy, and claimeth her own, justice continueth its course, and claimeth its own, judgment goeth before the face of him who sitteth upon the throne, and governeth and executeth all things." That's verse 10 of section 85. So the principle here is that like spirits attract like spirits. So when you exercise, like you pointed out there, exercising faith, what you're doing is you're drawing the Spirit of God, that is faithfulness, and it's forming that bond. And so that's how we grow grace upon grace, is every time we exercise one of these attributes of godliness, and it lists a number here, every time we show that or demonstrate that, it attracts more of the Spirit of God that fits that characteristic. And it grows on you. It just clings to you and continues.
Yeah.
Yeah, what was your first scripture reference?
85:10.
Yep.
Like clean to light.
Yes.
But when we said that the commandments aren't restrictive, I guess the commandments or the scriptures confuse me, because when he says, "Touch not the unclean thing," that sounds pretty restrictive to me. I don't see how we can say that that's not restrictive. The other thing that I wanted to point out with, you know, even a child, when you're training a little child, you know, it's like, don't touch that. You know, and that human nature, the child will kind of reach up and touch it. So, yeah, there are consequences when we break the restrictive nature of the commandments. And he is trying to grow us up. And that's one of the reasons why we call him Father. So...
We call him Father because he is. But the illustration, though, is that I always like to turn things from the negative, even though they may be presented in the negative in the scriptures sometimes. I turn to the positive side of what that really means. There's always, you know, a way of looking at everything from a positive view. If God has said for us not to do something, it's because it yields us the opportunity for freedom to do those things which are right, which are truthful, and which will benefit us. You know, if he says don't commit adultery, he knows why that is not harmful for you. He knows why it's going to, excuse me, be a detriment to society as a at large, and to all of us internally in our spirits, you know, that dwell within us. It's because he wants that relationship to be pure and undefiled, that in which he intended it to be. And we need to teach our children from, you know, the earliest ages on up to keep themselves pure and holy. You know, that's one of those, what was that, the four clouds over Zion, you know, keep your marriage covenant. When do you start keeping your marriage covenant? When you're born. You don't start keeping your marriage covenant when you get married. You keep it when you're born. You know, if you wait, if you go different directions before you're married and do the things that are not supposed to do, it's going to have consequences when you get married. And so you do it when you're born.
Another point, in Genesis, I think it's the sixth chapter, God's speaking to Enoch, and he says that they might choose me, their father.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an important point of view when we look at the fact that that Jesus was very clear and truthful to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, Satan is your father. And so I just wanted to talk about ownership there and how we respond. That's how we decide who our father is. And I recognize the fact that he created all things.
Yeah, and I don't know that, I have to look at that scripture a little bit more about the Satan issue of being father, but I think that's more our choosing. God is our father. There's no other. I mean, it isn't a matter of us choosing him to be the father. He is the father. We just have to recognize that. And I think that's what he was saying. In chapter 14, at the last verses 30 and 31, Jesus gave us a perfect illustration of our condition and how we should be. And he says that, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of darkness, who is of this world, cometh, but hath no power over me, but he hath power over you. And in 31, he tells him why. He says, and I will tell you these things, that you may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So he was saying to us that if we did as he did, that if we, as the Father asks us, we did it, Satan would have no power over us. He was telling them he has power over you because you haven't conditioned yourself yet to follow those principles with promise that will yield to you that charity in the final step, and so that you can be like me. Yeah.
Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans 6:16, where he said, know you not that whomsoever you listen to obey, then is your father. I'm not quoting quite right, but of sin unto death or of righteousness unto life. So I'm not exactly quoting it, but that's pretty close.
Mm-hmm.
The idea here is that if you're willing to follow the commandments of the adversary, then you'll be the child of the adversary unto death. If you're willing to follow the commandments of God, you're the child of God, and follow the commandments of the life. It's pretty simple.
Yeah.
I think one of the keys that helped unlock this concept for me is I've been studying the lectures of faith and actually teaching them in the Sunday school class here, is in Exodus. Exodus 34:6. This is when God is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, and God explains who he is. Verse 6 says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will be no means clear, that will by no means clear the rebellious, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, and unto the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. So the first part explains who God is. And in that, he talks about mercy, gracious, long-suffering, goodness, and truth. Doesn't talk about justice, law, all these other things. That's not who God is. But if we choose not to accept that greater relationship of those things, then we read the next verse, which is we reap rewards of our rebellion. And I think that's key because in our culture, we've been taught hellfire and brimstone. If you don't do these things, you're going to hell. That's not God's point of view. It never has been. God's point of view is, I'm mercy. I'm long-suffering. I want to be part of your life. I want you to be part of my life as God. But if you're not willing to accept that, there is a lower level.
And unfortunately, the world terms mercy as being accepting of all things. And that is not the path. The path is a righteous path, a path in which we do yield ourselves to those things which will bring the promises to us. And I think it's important for us to remember that, you know, even though God is merciful, you know, even though there's always a choice for us to make, even though he's all of those attributes that we've mentioned, You know, if we fall into the condition, and again, we come back to conditioning ourselves, if we fall into the condition of yielding ourselves to untruths, to lies, then we break that bond. He says, if you do what I say, I'm bound. If you don't, you have no promise. And so I think it's that relationship with us. And when he read that about the generations and after generations, it's so difficult when one generation corrupts the principles by which they should live. It's so difficult for the next generations to come by and reform. Even though we may think, well, there are miraculous moments for individuals like Alma and others, how many did he deter from entering into the kingdom? How many was he able to retrieve that he had deterred? And I look at my life and I say the same thing. All those people I've known from my birth that I did not share the gospel of the kingdom with, by my actions, by my choices. And I feel very, very saddened by that prospect of me having to answer to my Heavenly Father for that. Again, he will be merciful, I'm hoping, for me, and that the relationship that I now have will be one that he will feel that mercy towards. But it's a matter of, we need to begin at some point, a beginning. Like I said, you don't teach a child at 18 when they're ready to enter into a marriage about a marriage covenant. You got to progress them from birth so that they have kept themselves for that covenant. Yes. Sorry.
We have a microphone available. So is everybody able to hear? Should we even be using this?
I've been able to hear everybody.
All right.
I'm sorry. Well, I should have given it time.
I was going to say just real briefly that...
you can use the microphone.
Oh, all right.
Well, I was just going to say that we need to be careful about how we talk about law and justice, because law and justice does not just refer to... the enforcement of punishments and penalties and so on. If you're raising a child and you say there is a reward for doing such and such, or if you say the keeping of promises, these things are just as much matters of law and justice as anything else. So there's more than one side to how law and justice works. So even in the midst of... what I'm saying is... So it is true that God is a God of law and justice, but that does not mean what many in our culture might think it means. So there's just that real briefly.
Who was the most humble person that walked upon the face of the earth? Who was the most meekest person that walked upon the face of the earth? Jesus. So be like Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and bring this to an end. I'm going to read one scripture to you. It's found in Moroni, the 7th chapter. It's the closing verse there. And he talks about faith, hope, and charity throughout that, about 10, 15 verses back. But he ends with this: "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure." And I already read to you how he summed that up for his disciples in John, the 14th chapter, the 30th and 31st verses. He said he likened it unto Satan having, power over them. But the antithesis of that is to be having God have power over you, or to be pure. And so that relationship only happens, as he said, when we put ourselves in a condition where we do the Father's will, where we keep his commandments. Whatever he says for me to do, I do, Jesus said. And that's the condition he desires for us. So we're done. And I think we're breaking into quorums.
So did you say the elders, priests, and teachers are meeting in here? Is that
I think
how long is it going to take? We're allotted till 11.